Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you have given us, Lord, such a grand and beautiful opportunity, Lord, is to open your word. And God, we ask that as tonight we look specifically at some things that you have shown us in the two chapters that have been studied this week, I pray that you would move by your spirit, Lord, that you would bring clarity and understanding, Lord, that our desire to learn more about you, Lord, would be fulfilled, Lord, that our hunger and our thirst for you would be satisfied this evening. Lord, we ask, God, that you would do this by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I know, having been a Christian for over 15 years now, is that Christians can say and do some pretty strange things. We are, as I like to call us, an unexpected people, or at least we should be. And that's going to be kind of the gist of what we're going to be looking at this evening, is that we are unexpected. We're atypical. We're not what the world is used to. We're those people who, when we get into difficulties and hard times, we have a different outlook than other people. We could be in things as tremendous as a difficult marriage. We can be in a marriage where betrayal has entered in, where trust has been violated, and feelings have been extraordinarily hurt. But yet, in those times, as Christian people, we can be those who show an extraordinary grace as a result of the hurt that we face. We can show forgiveness, as God has called us to, when there is a need to forgive and a desire on the other to be forgiven. And when we do things like this, the world may say, what were you thinking? Kick that clown to the curb. But yet we're an unexpected people. We see Christians that are sick, Christians that are dying. And we talk to them. If you've ever had the opportunity to talk to a precious saint who knows they are going home, and you talk to them and they're excited. They're minutes away, days away, and they know it. You know, you think it was exciting when you were a little kid and tomorrow you were going to Disneyland. You see, and I have had the blessed opportunity many times to see precious saints hours, days before they pass and just, you know what? Let's go. I'm ready. Unexpected. You look at Christians in situations, especially these days with financial situations, money is tight, there are due dates on bills that are looming, and how many times have you heard a strong, faithful Christian person say, well, God's going to provide. God will provide. What do you mean God will provide? That thing's due next week, man. God's going to provide. We are unexpected, strange, and peculiar people. The impossibility of any given situation threatens peace. It threatens our sanity. It threatens to disrupt our life as we know it. But then we, as Christians who are anointed by the Spirit of God and fed by the Word of God, covered in the blood of God, say, you know what? All things are possible. God is in control. And the world looks at us with raised eyebrows like we got lobsters coming out of our ears. What did I do? There's a lobster coming out of my ear. Other people, they freak out. The Christian has the peace that Philippians tell us passes understanding. Other people jump ship. Christians stay the course. Other people, they insist on answers to the hurts, to the struggles, and Christians only need to know that God's way is higher. I remember when my mama died, and I was a mama's boy, and I had the opportunity to do her funeral, and I'm talking to my family, most of which are not saved. And I shared with them my struggles as to why this had to happen. I'm a young man and my mama was a young woman. I should be an old man with an old mama. And I realized during my struggle in that time, and I shared this with my family, that you know what? I don't need to know anything other than the fact that God is good. That my God loves me. And that the scriptures tell me that as for God, his way is perfect. And therein lied my peace. Is that confounding? Absolutely. Is it strange? Sure. Is it baffling? Especially if you're not there. As followers of Christ, our conduct, our countenance, our conversation can be downright befuddling to those people around us. And this is not to say that we're weird. Okay, well, maybe we are, but that's okay. But it's not to say that we're out of touch with things and that we're naive and we don't understand what's really going on around us. We just happen to follow and worship a God who himself was confounding and strange and baffling and befuddling to those around him when he walked among us. Jesus was an unexpected man, and as his followers, we will, as a result, be unexpected people, as we should be. In the two chapters that you studied this week, I realized, of course, that I cannot cover all 90 verses, which actually was quite freeing, but what I did notice in those two chapters was three conversations that Christ had with three different people. And I noticed that his responses were unexpected and even confusing to those who he was talking to. And his responses were perfect. His responses were clear for the situation that they were in. The first conversation that Jesus has or had had was with one of the learned religious elite. Maybe I shouldn't move. With Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes secretly, yet he's confident that Jesus is sent by God. And then Jesus throws him for a loop. When you looked at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Notice that this Nicodemus is described specifically at the start of this chapter. Pharisee, he's a Pharisee, his name is Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. And then it points out, it says, this man came to Jesus. This elite Jewish leader came to this carpenter's son from Bethlehem. This Pharisee came to this homeless traveler. And he calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. And this is why verse 2 starts with, "This man came to see Jesus." Understand that there are different stations in life that we are looking at. We're looking at a different culture or a station in their culture representative. You've got the elite ruler speaking to the homeless carpenter's son. Can I switch to this? This is nuts. Are we good? Hello? Okay. All right, there goes 4 more minutes. Nicodemus acknowledges the presence of God in our Lord as he has seen the signs and wonders that Jesus can perform. He says to him, basically, you must come from God because no one can be able to do the things that you do unless God is with him. In saying this, he's illustrating his authoritative knowledge of God. He's saying, I know God. And I know the kingdom of God when I see it. This is what he says to Jesus. But then Jesus, in a way, contradicts Nicodemus' position. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, wait a minute, what? Whoa, hold on. Immediately he's confused by Jesus' response. Here's a question. Have you ever had the world call you godly? They hear you talk about a scripture. They hear you quote a verse or two. And to them, because they have no godly knowledge, no biblical knowledge, you're a biblical scholar. You may as well be Billy Graham. Because you actually know what it means when they hold that 316 up behind the goalposts. I know what that says. Oh, that says something? Yeah, that's from the Bible. Really? Man, you're smart. You really know the God. Wow, you should be a pastor or something. And then typically we would respond, you know what, it's only through the grace of God, and it's only by his Spirit that I have any understanding at all of the things of God anyways.
And you could even go so far as to explain to them what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You explain to them, this is a spiritual thing, man. It's something different. And what is their response? Wait a minute, what? They don't get it. There goes that Christian again, speaking those strange, weird things. Is this not the example we see here in Jesus' conversation with this man, Nicodemus? Nicodemus, a religious man who by his very societal position is regarded as a strong man of faith. And he's faced with something beyond his current capacity of understanding. It's limited to human logic. So he tries to understand it. He tries to understand what Jesus is talking about. That's why he responds to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's the only way he can understand what it is that Jesus is saying. But he totally doesn't get it. He's missing the point. See, the only thing that the world around us understands about God, about faith, about Jesus, about Bible, they understand God is the man upstairs, my higher power. They understand that Christians or believers or whatever you would call them are good people. They understand that Jesus is that little baby piece in that 12-piece nativity that you set between your stockings and your Frosty the Snowman statue. They understand that that Bible is that big book that keeps the drink rings off your coffee table. But when they come across one who takes the Bible seriously, when they come across one who takes God as he should be and is truly a born-again believer, it exceeds their current capacity for understanding. They can't understand it. So, like Jesus does here, we need to be those who speak to that limited capacity so that the spirit of understanding can penetrate their hearts and bring them to like faith. So, Jesus proceeds to explain born again. In verses 5 through 9, he picks up and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus defines what it means to be born again. He says, everyone is born of the flesh. He says, you can look around, you can see that. You've all been born of the flesh. It is necessary, however, to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, it requires the death of that flesh nature and the rebirth of the Spirit into a new life. It was explained in Romans chapter 6, where it says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And again, Nicodemus is still confused. Well, how can this be? Now, in further explanation, because of the sake of time, we're going to get into everything that Christ said here, but in his explanation, Jesus draws Nicodemus' attention to something very important. He draws his attention to God's love. And I think that that's a great thing for us to take note of in this given situation, because I think that there's an extended amount of relatability in what's going on here for us. Jesus didn't go on a debate of the deeper theological perspectives of all the grand religions of the world, the nuances of all those respective beliefs. He didn't nail him with the facts and figures of some personal study that he had been doing last week for his devotion. He didn't whip out all the scriptures that contradict everything of Nicodemus' faith. He didn't spiritually roll up his sleeves and say, let's go. Let's do this. He didn't look at this conversation as an opportunity to spill his brain all over Nicodemus or to impress him with his knowledge of the word. And he didn't look at Nicodemus as another notch on his spiritual belt, brought another one into the kingdom. In a nutshell, he spoke of God's love. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what was the result of Jesus' approach with Nicodemus? When Jesus later, you kind of fast forward through your, you'll get to this as you go through the book of John. Jesus later is spoken of in the council of the chief priests and Pharisees because he has made a stir amongst the people. And it's this same Nicodemus who's in that group of Pharisees who speaks up on Christ's behalf. He objected to the Pharisees' desire to have Jesus taken into custody and their claims that Jesus was no prophet. In John chapter 7, verse 51, Nicodemus points out to his contemporaries, he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And even further fast forwarding, or in that same point, he's boldly speaking up, excuse me, with his contemporaries, as opposed to coming under cover of night earlier in chapter 3. He's in and amongst them now, and he even says this after the Pharisees challenge the officers and say, hey, has any of us believed in this man? As if that would somehow validate Christ if the Pharisees believed. That's when Nicodemus spoke up. And then, fast forwarding into John chapter 19, when our Lord had been crucified and was to be laid to rest, along with a man named Joseph, Nicodemus comes and he brings over 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, and he takes the body of Christ, he bounds him in strips of linen, and he lays him in the tomb that we all know he only stayed in for 3 days. This is the Nicodemus who, when God addressed him and his confusion, he showed him God's love. Our response to those around us may do the same when we show them God's love. The next conversation our Lord engages with is with a woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, skipping way ahead into John chapter 4, picking up in verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Again, Jesus in his conversation, in his request for water, incites confusion on the part of the hearer. Give me a drink. Her response? Wait a minute, what? What? A Jew and a Samaritan, a man and a woman. Typically, this moment would literally be a clear picture of racial, political, and social division. This is a huge graphic scene that God has pointed out for us here. The Samaritans and the Jew had a long-standing disdain for one another. Samaritans only partially would adhere to what the Jewish faith. They intermingled their idolatries back in Old Testament times. They were considered the half-breed race. They were intermingled with different races during captivities and such. Even Josephus, the historian, writes of an incident around this time where the Samaritans had even come into the Jewish temple because it was a Jewish tradition to leave the gates open at midnight on Passover, and these Samaritans saw fit for whatever reason to come into that temple to the porches and lay dead men's bones out in this Jewish temple. This was a harsh rivalry. This was a deep hatred between them. The Samaritans were excluded from any further services in temples. Even their food was considered unclean to a Jew, which, by the way, makes it interesting that the disciples were in Samaria and went to the store to get food in verse 8. So you can see the gravity of this situation in light of the history. And you can understand why this woman, when Jesus opens her mouth to him or to her, would go, wait a minute, what? When she approaches the well, you can almost see that she has no eye contact. Oh, there's a Jew there. I don't know what he's doing in Samaria. No eye contact. Keep your eyes down. No pleasantries. No intention to interact. I don't want to see him. Give me a drink. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Could it be there's even a tinge of hostility in this? Why are you talking to me? What do you want? And again, John points out to us, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. I remember in high school when I was back in Eisenhower High School in Rialto, there was kind of like a heightened gang activity stuff going on around there. There was one particular incident after school where I was almost shot because those guys started shooting at each other across Highland Avenue or Baseline or wherever that school is on. And, sitting in classes around them, walking around the quad around them, and their intimidation and their arrogance and the way they would carry themselves all the time. Over time, and being around that and growing up in San Bernardino and in Mount Vernon and near the corner of Tijuana and 4th Street, hello. You know, through that kind of upbringing, I developed an incredible antagonism, a hatred, a prejudice towards gang members. Didn't matter what color, didn't matter where, you know, black, Mexican, white, didn't matter. I hated them because of what my life went through, because of the way they carried themselves and the things that they did. And I grew up, and when you get almost shot, there's a tendency to kind of sit with you. And over the years, it just got worse and worse. With my amplified arrogance, my hatred became deeper for them. And then, of course, in 97, Christ came into my life, changed things. These started to go different. Long story short, since that time, there have been times where I'll be out doing whatever, and men will approach me, and I'll end up praying with them and kind of freaking my wife out. You know, like, what are you doing? You know, we were at the AMPM once, and these two gang members, admitted gang members, told me, don't let your boys grow up and do what I do, homie, you know, or whatever. And I prayed with these guys, and they were weeping, and I hugged them, and my wife's sitting in the gas station in the car, she's thinking, oh my God, he's going to die. He's going to get away from them. They're gang members. They're going to kill you. But the prejudices that I had, Christ had replaced them with love. And when you look at that, you see that there's prejudice. There is expected prejudice here. I'm a Samaritan woman. Like Jesus does here, he just shares the truth. He just speaks the truth through. No matter what was expected, we are an unexpected people. He just speaks the truth. Besides, apart from perceived divisions, he just speaks the truth to her. Christians are an unexpected people. In verse 10 in chapter 4, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gives us the well, or gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? What Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out fundamental foundational principles of our faith to this woman. He's pointing out what we're told in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, for the grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of yourself, that is what? The gift of God. God has brought a gift of salvation. God has given a gracious and beautiful and priceless gift in our eternal life, as we see here, through faith in Christ. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would not be hung up on all these prejudices. You wouldn't be hung up on the expected division. You would ask for living water, and it would be given to you, and you would take drink after drink after drink until you would overflow. Living water, that sanctifying, cleansing water that only Christ can give, that quenches that inward thirst for, that inward thirst that we all have for freedom, that inward thirst that we all have for peace, for a cleansing. Water that Jesus goes on to say here will eternally satiate those who drink it. Have you ever found yourself to where you're thirsty? I mean, we all know what it means to be thirsty. But what I'm talking about is thirsty on a deep physiological level. I'm talking about you just did something incredibly exerting. You pretty much spent every ounce of water in you. You're pretty much turning to dust, and you need water. You need to drink. You know, typically we drink stuff throughout the day. Coffee, water, soda, juice, whatever. We kind of stay ahead of our thirst in that way. Where most of the time, I think we go days on end, months on end, with ever actually being thirsty. You know, like when we're hungry. So I'm starving. No, you're not. You just ate 3 hours ago. You're hungry. You want to eat. Whatever. The same thing with thirst. Well, I'm thirsty. You need some drink, sure. But what I'm talking about, have you ever been truly in need of a drink? I know that the running events that I've done recently, when you get to the end of those, and you've been running for 2 hours straight, or whatever the distance is, the time is, when you get to the end of that, you're thirsty. You don't just want a drink. You're thirsty. Because your body is literally telling you, look, dude, if you don't drink, we're going to have a problem. We're just going to have a problem. And when you drink that water in that moment, I'm telling you, if you've not been there, it is absolutely amazing. It's amazing. You can't get enough. Just boom, boom, boom. Give me another bottle. Boom, boom, boom. Give me another bottle. Boom, boom, boom. Because it's amazing. Nothing satisfies like it. As sinners in the world, we had all come to a point of realizing that parched desperation for cleansing water. That parched actual need for some quenching. What Christ gave as a result of his sacrifice, it quenched that thirst on a deep spiritual level that no other drink could touch. We might have tried this, we might have tried that, we might have tried this, that, whatever, but it doesn't fix the problem. When you have a deep spiritual thirst, there's only one thing that satisfies it, and it's the living water that Christ brings. And this is what he's telling this woman. You're thirsty, so you came to the well to satisfy that. However, you were parched, and God brought you to this well to satisfy that. But she still doesn't get it. Wait a minute, what? You're talking about giving me water when you're asking me for water, and besides, you don't have a bucket, and how are you going to get this water? How are you going to get water in the first place? If you had water, then why are you asking me for water? Again, limited capacity at this moment to understand what it is that God is bringing. So he continues to explain. Verse 13, in chapter 4, he says, Jesus answers, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband. So it gets into that whole bit there about the husband. We don't have time for, unfortunately, for all of that. So she's starting to understand that this is no ordinary Jew. This is no ordinary water. And as a result, we're going to fast forward into verse 39 of this chapter, where it says that as a result of what happened here at this well, it says, many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him, Jesus, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. She fulfilled exactly what the Lord said would happen, what we just looked at in verse 14. It would overflow into a fountain of everlasting life. And it happened that quickly. She got it. She went. She talked to them. All of a sudden, now they believe. And then, again, Jesus' statement we see, initially, his conversation caused confusion. She didn't understand why he was talking to her. What are you doing? She even resisted it. And even you get that hint of hostility. But ultimately, many were saved as a result of him speaking the truth and not being afraid to do the unexpected. And it's an example to us. And then finally, I can't see that clock. What time is it? There's like a light right in my eyes. I have what? Woo! All right, one more conversation, and that was with his own disciples. In John chapter 4, verses 27 through 33. And it was at this point that his disciples came, this point while he's talking to this woman. And they marveled that he had talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the men, come and see the man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has somebody brought him something to eat? What? Wait a minute. We went to the store that we didn't want to go to. And we brought you some food, and now you're telling me. Now, in this situation, we see, the first situation, we saw a difference in station. The teacher, the master, the ruler of the Jews coming to the homeless carpenter's son. The second situation, we saw the prejudices, the racial and cultural divide. And then in this situation, we see the roles reversed from the first. Jesus is the master now, and here comes the teachers. or his students, excuse me. Now, still he's holding the line of truth. Still he's teaching. Still he's loving. Still he's ministering. And you notice he doesn't stop. He just keeps going. And when he does, it confuses people. But we're noticing the fruit of that. This is the example we see threading through Jesus' conversations. No matter the situation, Jesus is the same. They ask him, they say, Rabbi, eat. We brought you this food. Because they know he's hungry. Remember earlier in chapter 4, it said he was weary. He wanted some water. He needed some food. They wanted to minister to him. And he says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Again, wait a minute. What? What? Jesus, come on. We know you. They had gone into the Samaritan city to get food, and they came back to find that Jesus already ate. What is that all about? It's not quite what they found. Jesus knew that his Jewish disciples marveled at what they saw him doing with this woman when they returned from the store. While none of them said it, why are you talking to her? Jesus still knew what was going on in their hearts. He still knew why they marveled at this. So he goes on to explain himself in verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus' sustenance was to be a doer of the word. No matter the situation, no matter what he thought of it, no matter what anybody else thought of it, no matter what anybody expected, his job, his sustenance, his very livelihood was to do the will of God. And his disciples needed to know, and get this, we need to know that there are those who need the gospel around us. Their salvation will not wait for our comfort. Their salvation will not wait for our convenience when we're fat and full and now we'll go. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not up to us to determine the deservedness or to consider the race or to consider the type or to consider the station in life or any other thing. It's not up to us to decide about the affiliation of the person. It's up to God, who the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus, in these three conversations, has shown us this. It didn't matter who he was talking to. He dispensed the truth, no matter what they expected. Behold, I say to you, he said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. In other words, there's work to do. Lift up your eyes. Quit looking at what's going on here. Quit looking and analyzing what should and should not be happening, who should and shouldn't be talking to who, and how we should be addressing them. Should there's this, that, and the other. Look, there's work to do. Do it. And eventually this lesson penetrates the hearts of his disciples and the gospel reaches into the Gentile community. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Specifically, we see Peter in chapter 10 where he's preaching to Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment. He goes to his home. That's unheard of. Not for a good Jewish boy. You don't go to an Italian regiment centurion's home. And all of those in that home received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. And listen to the verbiage of Peter in two different places in that same chapter speaking around that incident. He says, but God, in verse 28 of Acts 10, he says, has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Not one man. Well, I'm not talking to the homeless people. They stink. I'm not talking to them gangsters because they're mean and they think they rule the world. I'm not talking to those Muslims because they're terrorists. I'm not talking to that person because they're a woman and I'm a man. Be careful with that one. Whole other story. I'm not going in that route because I'm this. Also in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. We do. But he learned that lesson starting here in this Samaritan situation and so on. So Jesus simply spoke the truth, and eventually the disciples got it. And when they did get this, lives were changed. Literally, lives were saved. They were redeemed. They were justified. They entered into the kingdom of heaven, and then they grew exponentially. I believe that, you know, when you have one person that ministers to another by the Spirit of God and that person is saved, inevitably what happens? Go and make disciples, correct? There was only one person, maybe two, that really influenced me to accept Christ. And now God has given me the opportunity to influence others. And all of us, hopefully, are in that same situation. You see this in that exponential growth. It goes through on the book of Acts. In other words, Jesus' example being lived out in Jesus' people, causing Jesus' people to increase. Why? Because Jesus' people are unexpected. We are an unexpected people. In these three conversations, we learned this, that Jesus' example of, in interactions and conversations with people were that of truth, love, and ministry. Always speak the truth in love. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. We're to always be ready. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready, in and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. We're to have regard for everyone, no matter the station in life. Titus chapter 3, it says this in the beginning of that chapter, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to what? All men. In other words, sometimes we go and we get on these soapboxes, we'll just climb right up on our desk at work and say, you're going to hell! All of you! You had a beer this weekend, God's going to strike you down! And we get all crazy and stupid sometimes in the way that we present God to people. And we cannot confuse that type of idiocy with what God is showing here, showing humility, being gentle, being peaceable, speaking evil of no one, having regard for people, being long-suffering. Jesus didn't get all weirded out on these people. He just simply told them what it was. And that was it. And finally, from these conversations, we learn this. Be unexpected. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you communicate it to us, God, in these words that are set before us. We thank you for this Gospel of John and the things that there's so much more there to learn, God. And we thank you that you gave us the opportunity to study it this week. We pray that you would continue to bless these folks in their study of this word, that they would continue to grow in their understanding, in their character, and their integrity before you. And we pray this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen.